Going to turn to Matthew chapter 5. Ha! We're dealing with the subject of ethics, especially we're talking especially about Christian ethics, how Christians should live. In a world that is hostile to Christian faith, how we should live. Jesus taught us how to live, didn't he? Not only by his words, but by his perfect example. And we're in the Sermon on the Mount, the most profound sermon ever preached in the history of the earth. And we're going to pick up in verse 43 tonight, Matthew 5:43, where Jesus says, "You have heard that it has been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if you salute your brethren only, what do you more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect." Now, there's no question but that this passage of Scripture has garnered a great deal of discussion, not to mention controversy, through the years. In fact, it's such a difficult passage, that is, difficult to apply. Many people think that it can't possibly refer to life in this world. It has to do with maybe life in the millennial kingdom when Christ reigns and rules on the earth, because loving your enemies is bad enough that he had just said you got to turn the other cheek, you got to go the second mile, you got to give them your cloak also. Now he says not only that, but you got to love your enemies. So what do you think about that? Is this something that's impossible to live? It's hard at best and actually impossible in your own strength, in your own humanness, impossible, can't be done. However, the Lord expects us as disciples. Now, one key to understanding this passage, just like the passage we read before it, and in fact the entire Sermon on the Mount, is that this was spoken to his disciples, to his followers. This isn't to the world. The world's not going to do this. They're not even going to believe on Christ unless, you know, grace opens their hearts and eyes and they get saved. This isn't spoken to the governments of the world or the nations of the world. It's spoken to individuals who are followers of Christ. Now, if you fall into that category, an individual that is a follower of Christ, then this is to you. And here's what he says. By the way, this is the last time in this, if you recall when we started the Sermon on the Mount, I mentioned that he says this repeatedly. You have heard that it's been said by them of old time. This is the last time he mentions that here in the Sermon on the Mount. And he directs it right at the heart of every disciple and says, "I say unto you, my word supersedes everything you've heard before. My word actually supersedes the Old Testament law." Now you have to remember how profound that would be to those who heard him, because the law was given by Moses. The Old Testament was believed 100% inspired, which it is. Jesus said it is. And yet he elevates his teaching even above that. He says, I say to you, Are you a disciple of mine? Are you a follower of mine? Then I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. I'll do good to them, all right. And pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father. You see, that's what your Father does. Sure he does. Let's understand this passage in that it was spoken to Christ's disciples. Let's understand this passage in its immediate context, and of course its immediate context, verses 38, 39, 40, you've heard that it's been said, an eye for an eye, tooth for a tooth, but I say unto you that you resist not evil, that whosoever smites you on your right cheek, turn the left. If he'll sue you at law and take your coat, give him your cloak. Whosoever compels you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to him that asketh of thee. You know, we covered these verses the last time, but understand these verses also in the light of those verses. They go hand in glove. The idea is you and I do not have to go out and demand justice or exact retribution. We don't go out looking to get eye for eye. They did something to me, I will retaliate, I will get even. Remember, the Pharisees considered that a virtual mandate, that they had to exact justice. It was their duty, their solemn responsibility to make sure if they were wronged, somebody paid. Somebody was going to pay. If you did wrong, you will be exposed. I will track you down. I will make it my life's mission to make you pay for injuring me, one man in one way or another. Christ taught just the opposite. If they smite you, you turn the other cheek. If they sue you and they say, I will take away your coat, give them your cloak as well. And if those Roman soldiers, who the Jews, of course, despised, if they say, you pick up this burden and you walk with me. You don't just take the 1,000 steps, which they determined that was a mile. You go the second mile. You do more. Remember also a key to understanding Matthew 5, 6, and 7 is Matthew 5, 20. Remember what he said, I say unto you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise, no way, manner, shape, or form, enter into the kingdom of heaven. Our righteousness must exceed theirs. Theirs was the righteousness of externals. Ours has to be an inner righteousness of faith, faith in Christ. We don't have to respond to insult and injury. We can't yield to that fleshly spirit of vengeance and desire for retaliation. We can't allow that kind of thing into our heart, that bitterness that poisons the spirit. I heard somewhere that the desire for vengeance and hatred, you know, that we allow to just fester in our heart is like drinking poison and then expecting the other person to die. The poison kills us, that poison of hatred and anger. And you know, an angry person, they allow that into their heart. It might initially be directed at one person, the person that injured them or hurt them or offended them or whatever. But poison like that, you can't contain in your spirit into one little area. It poisons all of your spirit so that you just become an angry person. And you're just that way. It affects your whole personality. You become bitter. You become sour. You become hypocritical. So here's what the Lord says. Don't let that stuff into your heart. Not only do you turn the other cheek, not only do you go the second mile, but you love them. You love your enemies. That's what he says. Bless them that curse you. Now, how difficult is that? Somebody, you know, flips you off, We can easily retaliate in kind, or we could say, bless you, brother. God bless you. Somebody gets all up in your face, you know, they're angry. We have a choice, you know, how we will respond and whose example we will follow. The idea is that, you know, as a Christian, you and I should do the right thing. In all of our relationships, you do the right thing. And when we do the right thing, we do it with the right spirit and the right motive. We don't do a pretend thing. You can pretend that you're not angry, but he says you got to love them. This is strong stuff, but look, the Pharisees were expert at pretension. The difference is the disciples of Christ were called to be genuine. Genuine. So, I would also mention this to you. You can't live this unless you really are saved. You know, the unsaved, this is beyond them. They had something on the news the other night. I thought it was a pretty great testimony about the Baptist pastor who was out evangelizing. They were going door to door. I don't know if y'all saw that on the news. A fellow robbed him, beat him severely, put him in the hospital, put the pastor in the hospital. And his son was on TV, and they said, we forgive this guy. In fact, we invite him to our church. How about that? I thought that was a blessing. Now, here's an interesting thing. Let's go back to verse 43. You have heard that it's been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now, here's my question. Where does it say that?
I was going to ask you that. I know the love thy neighbor part.
Yeah. It actually doesn't say that. Jesus is not referring here entirely to what the law taught, but what the Pharisees said the law taught. You remember, they were experts at twisting what the Bible said and misapplying it to suit their own ends. So I'd like for you to turn with me to Leviticus 19. Keep your finger right here, but we're going to go to Leviticus 19, and I want to tell you what these guys did. They were pretty good at this sort of thing. Leviticus chapter 19. Let's look at a couple of verses here. We'll read beginning in verse 17. This is interesting. Thou shalt not hate thy brother in thine heart. Don't do that. Don't hate your brother in your heart. Thou shalt in any wise rebuke thy neighbor and not suffer sin upon him. The idea is you correct or reprove so that you're not guilty of sinning along with him. One version says, lest you incur sin because of him. But notice, don't hate your brother in your heart. Verse 18, thou shalt not avenge. Vengeance is God's. Don't you go looking to retaliate. Nor bear any grudge against the children of thy people, but thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. I am the Lord. Love your neighbor as yourself. This is pretty clear language, don't you think? Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, wasn't teaching anything that was so radically different that it hadn't been heard before, but what he was declaring here is that they needed to go back and see what the Bible actually says and see it in its original intent. Now, here's what the Pharisees did. Like I said, they were experts. They limited the interpretation of this verse right here. Love thy neighbor, he says, as thyself, I am the Lord. This means that we are to love our fellow Jews only. love your neighbor, you know, means love your fellow Israelites. It says here, don't bear any grudge against the children of your people. So this means it's okay if we hate the unsaved, if we hate the Gentiles. You can hate them. But you can't hate your fellow Jew, which is your neighbor. You can't hate your neighbor, but you can hate everybody else. That's all right. So we can hate the Romans. We can hate the Samaritans, you know, that mongrelized race. We can hate them. We can hate all of our neighbors, these unsaved, heathen, unwashed, uncircumcised. We can hate all of them. It doesn't apply to the strangers, the foreigners, you know, the Gentiles. You might think that that's a little bizarre, a religion that says you can hate, deceive, distort, twist, lie to, and you're not guilty because they're not your neighbor. If you cheat them, that's okay. If you lie to them, hate them, no problem, as long as you don't do it to your fellow Jew. There are actually numerous religions that teach similar things. I don't know how many of you were familiar with the Children of God. They were a cult that operated in New Orleans years ago. They had a group. They were called the COG, the Children of God. David Berg. Any of y'all ever, any of that sound familiar to y'all? David Berg later changed his name to Moses David. And he would, these Children of God, they, you know, I was familiar with them because I had a shop on Canal Street. So these people were coming in our shop all the time. Just like the Moonies were down on the other end of the street, we had them coming, the followers of Sun Myung Moon. And they all had something in common. They would lie through their teeth. And they felt good about it. The Unification Church would come tell you they were collecting money for the disabled, or they were collecting money to buy wheelchairs. And they were no more doing that than the man in the moon. They were liars. That's what they did. They believe that it's okay to lie to anybody if it furthers your ends, you know, if it helps the Moonies. Or with the Children of God, let me tell you, these were some of the most evil people you ever came across. With the big smiling face, they later changed their name to the Faith Family or the Family. Evil people. They would actually tell the women in their congregation to dress seductively, to seduce men, and even as to go so far as to have intimate relations with them in order to bring them into the group. I tell you, these were some devious people. Scientology says it's okay to lie to those outside of their faith because, you know, nobody else deserves to hear the truth. But if it furthers their ends, you know, there's no problem with lying to them. Islam teaches that it's okay to lie. It's both in the Quran and in the Hadith that you can lie to an infidel if it furthers the cause of Islam. It's not a problem. It's, in fact, extensive writings about it being okay to deceive. Yes, brother.
And it's even more specific than that in Islam. If you're Shia, it's okay to lie to Sunnis and kill Sunnis. And if you're Sunni, it's okay to lie and kill Shia, the other major division of Islam. It's like if you're a Catholic, it's okay to kill Baptists. You know?
That's absolutely right. Now the idea here is that, so for the Pharisees, you know, it was perfectly legitimate to hate the Gentiles and to despise them and so forth. And to give them a little more ammunition, they could even refer to certain Old Testament passages, like the passages in Deuteronomy 7:1, for instance, that ordered the extermination of the seven Canaanite nations. Go out there and destroy those folks. And so they would say, you see, God must hate them. God hates the Jebusites, the Hittites, the Amorites. He hates the Canaanites. He hates these folks. So obviously, it's okay for us to hate, and that gave them justification. Of course, you read those passages. Paul even cited the extermination of the seven Canaanite nations that God ordered in the Old Testament. It was judgment upon those nations. We've talked about that before. Just as God brought justice, judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah. Y'all awake?
Yes.
just as he brought judgment upon Sodom and Gomorrah, just as he brought judgment upon the whole world in Noah's day, well, he was bringing judgment upon those nations, ordered their extermination, and, you know, God can do that. He's God. They would no longer pollute the ground. They could not infect the people of Israel. And that would even be a little bit of a foretaste of a judgment that was going to come in the future on the entire world. A judgment, a similar judgment, will come in the very last days upon the nations of the world, those that reject Christ. But you know what the Pharisees did? They took that to justify their own evil hearts, their own wickedness, their own hatred, and so on. Then they had further ammunition. They could cite what theologians refer to as the imprecatory psalms. The imprecatory psalms. Now, these are certain of the psalms that actually are prayers for the destruction of their enemies. There are quite a few of these psalms in the Bible, Psalm 7, Psalms 35, or at least portions of the psalms. Psalms 55, 58, 59, 69, 79, 109, 137. In fact, I'd like for you to turn with me to Psalms 137. I want to look at a passage or two here. I'll tell you what, let's look at 139. 139. This is one of the, what's called imprecatory. Imprecatory has to do with praying for the destruction and punishment of their enemies. It means to bring a curse upon them, to bring judgment and wrath upon them. Quite a number of the psalms, like Psalms 55, 15. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down to the grave. Psalms 58 and verse 6. O God, break their teeth in their mouths. Psalm 69, verse 28. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. So, I mean, these are some strong and powerful prayers. Psalms 139, let's look at this one. Verse 19 says, surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly. Thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, know my heart. Try me, know my thoughts, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is a good example of one of the imprecatory psalms, those that deal with prayer for the wrath of God upon the enemies. The enemies. You know something else? Let me mention this while I'm thinking about it. Sometimes the critics of Christianity will use some of these psalms as ammunition against God or against Christianity. They'll say, you know, the God of the Old Testament, the God of the New Testament, they weren't anything alike. They're two different gods. You got one who's raining wrath and fire and so forth upon his enemies, and then you've got Jesus over here saying you got to love your enemies and turn the other cheek and go the second mile. And that, you know, it's so radically different. It's like two different gods, one of the Old Testament, one of the New, and yet your Bible says, I'm the Lord, I don't change. So sometimes I have heard things like this used as an argument against Christianity. Atheists like to cite some of the imprecatory psalms. Like when you say, you'll say, well, look, I'm going to pray for you. You see, really, what are you going to pray? You're going to pray for my death and destruction, for God to knock all my teeth out? How is it that you're going to pray for? Because, look, don't think that that some of these atheists don't know things about the Bible, because they can cite certain passages when it suits their ends. It's like the cults. They've got certain passages that they use to throw right back at you. I would just mention something about these particular psalms, these imprecatory psalms, and mention that even in the Old Testament, as we have seen already in our studies in Christian ethics, the ethics of the Old Testament were very, very high. They were not like the ethics of the surrounding nations or the ethics of the surrounding world. God expected a great deal from Israel. He told them to abhor what was evil. He told them to love their neighbors. He told them, in fact, there's quite a number of passages that cites that they're to do that. You know, love their enemies and so forth. Let's keep in mind that the New Testament and the Old Testament has a high ethical standard. Also, here's a key to understanding these imprecatory psalms. Here in Psalms 139 and throughout these psalms, the psalmist is not praying for personal, out of a personal vendetta. This isn't a prayer for God, this person insulted me, now kill him! This person hurt my feelings, now knock all their teeth out. That's not the way these psalms, knock his block off. It's not, you know, this vindictiveness against somebody that I just dislike because, you know, they don't treat me nice or whatever. This isn't a matter of personal revenge. These statements and prayers are a reflection of God's hatred for sin. And they are identifying with God's hatred and intolerance for sin. These are expressions of zeal for the glory of God, for the righteousness of God, for the name of God, for the holiness of God. It was considered a prayer for God to overcome his enemies. I mean, these enemies weren't personal enemies, but God's enemies. Notice again, verse 21, I'm in Psalms 139. I hate them, O God, that hate you. See, he's identifying here, he's reflecting the passion of the Lord. Am I not grieved with those that rise up against you? They rise up against God. That's his grief. That's his expression. It's not my personal vindictiveness against a person who offended me or insulted me. Also, I would think it would be important for us to realize that God's hatred of sin did not change from Old Testament to New Testament. The God of the Old Testament who hated sin hates sin in the New Testament. Yes, go ahead, brother.
And we're actually still saying the same thing every time we say, thy kingdom come.
That's absolutely right.
Because brother, when we read the whole book, we find out, what is it going to take for his kingdom to come? It's going to have to be the Battle of Armageddon, where you have millions of people fighting against God. And, you know, I don't have any animosity toward any particular person, but I know there's going to have to be a lot of enemies of God that are killed. So that prayer really is the same.
You're right. You're absolutely right. Good point. Keep in mind that in the New Testament, the Lord said some pretty strong things against some of the nations. Woe unto you, Capernaum. It'll be better for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. And pretty strong stuff. Galatians 1, Paul speaks anathema against those false teachers. He mentions Alexander the coppersmith as one of his enemies. You got the prayer of the saints under the altar of the Lord in Revelation 6 for God to smite his enemies and so on. But keep in mind the ethics of the Old Testament is still very high. Deuteronomy 23:7, consider this. Here's something the Lord said. Thou shalt not abhor the Edomite, for he is thy brother. Don't abhor them, don't hate them. That's the descendants of Esau. He says, thou shalt not abhor the Egyptian, for you were a stranger in his land. They were your host, you were their guest. Don't hate them, even though things didn't turn out so good over there. The Lord had anger himself. He looked around even at Jerusalem for the hardness of their heart with anger. But the Jews, the Pharisees, going back to our passage in Matthew chapter 5, looked for justification for their hatred, for their bitterness, for their anger, and so forth. They actually taught that it was every Jew's duty and obligation basically to hate the heathen. That's just what you should do. You should hate them. God destroyed these heathen nations. We should hate them as well. Jesus then teaches things like Matthew 5:44. I say unto you, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them that despise, that despitefully use you and persecute you. Turn the other cheek. Go the second mile. Give them your cloak also. They smite you on one cheek. You don't retaliate. You turn the other cheek. And in doing this, we follow the example of Christ. Isaiah 53 said he would be led like a sheep before her shearers, would not open his mouth. Isaiah 53:7. Somebody turn there and read that passage real quick. Isaiah 53:7. If you have that handy in your Bible. Isaiah 53:7. We'll give you a mic and you can read it to us nice and loud. Somebody else turn to 1 Peter 2.
I got it right here.
All right, pass the mic to Ray. Isaiah 53:7. Read that one.
He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before his shearers is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth.
Right. And we saw that fulfilled in his trial, when the Lord kept his silence. Somebody's got 1 Peter 2? I'd like for you to read 1 Peter 2:23. Go ahead, Corey. Let's get a mic to you. Pass it down to Corey.
Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again, and when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judges righteously.
And that, the Bible says, is the example that we follow. When he was reviled, reviled not again. We want to remember that this passage in Matthew 5, dealing with the way we are to respond to those who would hate us, want to offend us, persecute us, and so on, you're in good company. They hated the Lord. He said, they hated me, they're going to hate you also. He said, the disciple is not above his master. If they persecuted me, they'll persecute you. You follow in good company if you are reviled, harassed, mistreated, falsely accused, slandered, persecuted for being a Christian. How did Christ respond? That's the question. How did Christ respond? He's our example. How did he respond to his accusers? How did the apostles respond to their accusers? You throw that rock at me, pal, and I'm going to throw 10 at you. Is that what they did? You hit me with one rock, I'll hit you with two rocks. Don't you dare try and put me in jail. I'll sue you. There are things to learn here. There are definite things to learn here. And following in the footsteps of Christ. Go ahead, brother. Let's get you a mic.
Okay, in the passage you referred to in Deuteronomy 23, I got a question for you that puzzles me. It said, verse 3, an Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever. But then it looks like God made an exception to this very rule, because Ruth was a Moabite, and her third generation descendant was David, and he most definitely entered the assembly of the Lord. So did God say, I'm not going to count the women, it's just the men, or what? I don't understand.
I don't know, but you'll have to do a little research on that and give us a report.
Oh, that's no fair. That's what I tell my students.
Yeah. It's a good question. We'll expect a report next week. And here's another good question. Verse 43. Love your neighbor. This is what Jesus says. That's what you've heard. Love your neighbor. Hate your enemy. I say unto you, love your enemies. How do we do that? How do we actually put this into practice? I mean, can we dictate to our emotions? Go ahead, Mike. Let's get you a mic. A mic, Mike.
I think we have an example of that in Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. Mm-hmm. I believe it's a lawyer and Jesus are talking. And then it segues into the parable of the Good Samaritan.
Right. Sure. Who is your neighbor? That's right. Absolutely. Go ahead, Jonathan.
You're talking about Moabites. Moses' wife was a Moabite also, but her father Jethro was apparently a believer in Yahweh because he gave counsel to Moses. And in fact,
right. Wise counsel.
Yeah. Right. In fact, Moses' wife told him to go up on the mountain because that's where God is. And that's what he did. You know, they were believers. So there are exceptions that he makes. And with Rahab the harlot, you know, at Jericho, he allowed her in.
He preserved her, didn't he?
Right.
And the whole city was devoted to destruction.
In other words,
preserved her and her family.
He allows converts. When the people left Egypt, they said it was a mixed multitude. He let people who believed in Yahweh, who were from all these other places, become converted, and they were accepted as well.
Here's another interesting thought. The Lord himself said, if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father. And then just a short time later, Peter denied him three times. Did the Lord forgive him?
Yes. Yes.
That's right. So you do serve a God who forgives. He's a God of second chances and third, fourth. Go ahead, Brother Corey. Get the mic to Brother Corey.
All right. Well, in the case in Luke 10, in verse 29, it specifically says that this guy's willing to justify himself, hanging on to what you were talking about, how they said that, you know, because he's hanging on to the "you have heard" part.
That's
and
right.
And he's trying to counter Jesus, but I say unto you. And so that's how the whole question of who's my neighbor comes about right there. But the whole point of his standing up is in verse 25, he says a certain lawyer stood up. You know what I mean? So he's already got a beef with what Jesus is teaching. So he's going there to justify himself. And obviously
that's right.
He's trying to trick him by saying he's trying to get to the whole point of who's my neighbor. Because
that's exactly right, because you want to remember, they did not consider the Samaritans their neighbors. They felt no obligation to them. They felt perfectly justified in hating them. Actually hating everybody but their fellow Jews, and even there they had problems. But look, in verse 44, the Lord tells us how to love our enemies. You do it by blessing those that curse you. You swallow your pride, your ego, that let self go to the cross and be nailed to the cross. You don't respond to evil words with evil words. You bless them that curse you. You respond to evil words with kind words, with soft words. What does Proverbs 15:1 say? A soft answer turns away wrath. Literally, a gentle answer turns away wrath, or a kind answer. And then it goes on to say, but harsh words stir up anger. And certainly we know they do. Somebody can say something sharp to you. Could be your own spouse. Could be whoever, brother, sister in the church, co-worker, a neighbor. You can come right back. You know you can. We're all capable of sharpening our tongues and piercing the heart. Especially you married to somebody, you know the things that you can say that'll hurt them. But a soft answer diffuses the whole situation. You know, when you're in a room full of gunpowder, you don't throw matches. I learned that a long time ago when I had five women living in my house. Five women. My wife and four daughters, and all of them seem like we'd go through these monthly things, you know. And there were certain times of the month that I fished a lot.
Yeah.
It just seemed like I learned real quick that there are times when I am in a room of gunpowder. I'm in a room of gunpowder, all these emotions and hormones, and so I learned to tread very softly. There's another really good verse that goes right along with Proverbs 15:1. It's in Proverbs 25. I want to read this one to you. Proverbs 25, I like this verse. Listen to this one. Job, Psalms, Proverbs 25. I want to read verse 15. Proverbs 25:15. Yeah. By long forbearing is a prince persuaded, and a soft tongue breaketh the bone. It really goes right along with Proverbs 15:1, and what it does is it illustrates here the power of forbearance, or what we would call today patience or long suffering. In other words, if somebody's saying stupid things, you can overwhelm them by just slamming them and hammering them. And you know, there are people sometimes who have stupid philosophies, stupid values, ideas that are out of kilter. But here's what the Bible says. You don't have to hammer them in order to try and get them to see things your way. Look, he says here, by long forbearing is a prince persuaded, so that if you show by a godly example and kindness and a gentleness and love that there is another way and a better way. And then a soft tongue breaks the bone. You know, a bone always represents something hard, strong, inflexible. You know, it doesn't bend, but he says a soft word, a soft tongue breaks bones. It's, you know, the old saying, a pen's mightier than the sword. Well, a gentle heart, kindness, love, tender words are more powerful than you think. They break bone. That's the idea. You know, if you wanted to bend an iron rod, you're going to spend a lot of time trying to bend it. It's just not going to happen. But if you put it in a fire and leave it there a while, it's going to get soft. And you know what you're going to find out? Man, you can make that thing pliable. You can actually bend it. And it's actually a picture of how God deals with us as well. Because we were pretty obstinate, headstrong. Probably none of us were saved because somebody jumped on us when we were lost and screamed salvation scriptures in our ears and slapped us across the head and beat us with a Bible. I don't think any of us got saved like that. But maybe there was somebody who prayed for us, and maybe you had a godly witness or a godly testimony from a coworker, a family member, a godly mother, a praying grandmother, somebody like that, that you saw long forbearance, a prince is persuaded. I saw godliness in my own father. I saw godliness in my own mother. And even when I had strayed and went far away, I realized, you know what? Those two, they had the goods. I mean, there was no denying that they were real. They were genuine. There was no pretense. There was no hypocrisy. You live with somebody, you know. And they were for real. And the soft word breaks the bone. That's a fact. You can break even an angry and bitter heart by words of kindness, words of love. Soft answer really does turn away wrath. And even the most intractable, I mean the most stubborn, the most unbendable person, their resistance can be broken by the spirit of Christian love. I am fully persuaded of that. How do you love your enemies? Well, he tells us, you bless them that curse you. You do good to them that hate you. You pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. I mean, really and truly, pray for them. It doesn't tell us that we have to like everybody, but we have to love them. Love your enemies. Doesn't mean you got to like them. I mean, there's people we might have a hard time liking. You might not like the way they talk, the language they use. You might not like their attitudes. You might not like the things that they value, but you can love them in true Christian love and pray for them. Look, there's a time I'm convinced God didn't like me very much. I mean, really, truly, do you think that when we were lost and backslidden and so on, that God said, you know, I really like you. I like your attitude, your outlook on life. I really like this value system that you have embraced. I like the words you use, the jokes you tell. Yeah, I really like. No, I don't believe the Lord liked that at all. But he loved us. Even while we were sinners and far from him, he loved us. Go ahead, brother.
So it sounds like you don't have to like somebody to love them. I wonder, did Jesus like those guys who were down on the ground gambling for his clothes as they were doing it? He loved them, but
and he prayed for
them. I don't think he liked them.
Exactly. Exactly. Y'all hanging with me a little bit tonight? In Romans chapter 12, we read something very similar. Let me read this passage to you. Romans 12, verse 20. Paul says, therefore, well, let me read verse 19 and 18 and 17. And yeah, let's start with Genesis 1. How about recompense to no man evil for evil? That's verse 17. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. And if it be possible, as much as lieth in you, live peaceably with all men. Well, we saw this in Matthew 5:24, where the Lord said, go be reconciled to your brother. So how do you love your enemies? How about do your best to reconcile? How about not repaying evil for evil? He says, verse 19, dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but give place to wrath. That is, don't allow yourself to become wrathful, desirous of vengeance and seeking revenge. Let it go. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Give it to the Lord. Therefore, verse 20, if thine enemy hunger, good. Serves him right. No, he says, feed him. And if he thirst, give him drink. Now, you don't do this to make him feel bad. That's not your motive. But he does say, in doing it, you'll heap coals of fire upon his head, because it'll cause him to realize how evil he's been. Because you respond to their evil with kindness. This is exactly what Jesus said. You love your enemies. You do good to them that hate you. You pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you. And he says, you do it that you may be the children of your Father, which is in heaven. Because that's what he does. He loved his enemies. We were his enemies. He loved us. He says in Matthew 5, go ahead, brother. Go ahead.
On Sunday mornings, you've been playing little video clips for us. A few weeks ago, there was one that's exactly like this, where the guy was in jail being tortured and tortured and tortured, and his captor came in and tortured him yet again, and he said, God bless you, and the guy just finally broke down and said, why are you saying this? You should hate me. And as a result, now there's, what, 80 churches in that country?
That's right. I remember that. That was a tremendous testimony. Yeah. When we were doing the videos for the about the persecuted church. But in Matthew 5, are y'all still in Matthew 5? Did you keep your finger there? All right. I'm just checking, because that's where we are, you know. I don't know, y'all running all over the Bible here, but Matthew 5, he says, you do those things, bless them that curse you, love your enemies, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them that despitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. And I really like this passage where he says, for he makes his sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. It's his sun, and it's his rain, and he sends both to both the evil and the good. And that is our example. He doesn't just send rain on the righteous, just on the righteous farmers' crops. He doesn't just send the sunshine on the just, but he sends it on the just and the unjust. He blessed us when we were wicked. We were sinners. We were going in all the wrong ways, and still it rained on our fields. You know, he took care of us and so on. Even when we denied it and defied him and shook our fist in his face, yet he blessed us. We were his enemies. And even today, you look outside and you see people who prosper. They're wicked. They're evil. They're unbelievers. They're atheists. They're following the cults and so on. And yet it rains on their crops. The sun shines on them. They have they enjoy health and so on. This is because God is gracious and good and long-suffering, just like he was with us, and we're to follow that same example. He says, look, if you're going to be nice just to the people who are nice to you, then you're no different from the Pharisees. He says, even the publicans do that, and the publicans, they're the most despised people of all, the tax collectors who actually worked for the Romans. Everybody hated them. Not today, of course. We love our IRS agents. He says, anybody can love those who love them. You can do that. But to love the unlovable. He says, if you salute your brethren also, if you salute your brethren only, rather, if you salute them only, you're kind to them, have nice, God bless you. If you only do that to your brothers, then you're no different than the Pharisees. Remember, our righteousness has to exceed theirs. And, of course, he says, you're not even any different than the publicans. The publicans are the worst kind of people on the earth, and even they're nice to people who are nice to them. They're nice to their own brothers, sisters, family, and so on. Our righteousness must exceed. And what are you doing more than others? In other words, God expects more from you and from me. He expects us to go the second mile. He expects us to love even those who are hard to love. And then he says, be ye therefore perfect. Well, that's easy to do. Even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's an interesting Greek word. It's actually the same word that Jesus used on the cross when he said, it is finished. It's that same, it's the same word. What's that? Well, on the cross, the word on the cross was teleos. Telio. But here it's the same root. Yeah, it's the same. Basically, it's the same word, just the tenses are a little different. But the idea means it's to be accomplished, it's to be finished, it's to be completed, it's to be brought to an expected end. It means to be filled up, to have all of its parts, to be mature, to be finished. Jesus said it's finished. It was finished. There wasn't anything left to be done. And when he tells us to be perfect, the idea is to be complete, to grow all the way up. Don't camp out somewhere and think that you've gone far enough as a Christian. But we're to have all of our parts. We're to be completed, filled up, finished. Let God complete the work in us that he started. Our desire is to strive for completion. Let God do that complete work in us. If there's areas in our life that that we're holding out, let him deal with that. Let him bring it to completion. If you're still holding on to that anger, let it go. You're still dealing with unforgiveness and bitterness, let it go. You're still struggling with other areas of your life, get the victory. He says, you have the call as a disciple of Christ to be filled up. That's the idea of perfect, to be filled up, all of your parts. Not to camp out where you are and say, you know, I'm happy right where I am. I'm all right. You know, we're not what we were, but we're still not what we ought to be. Yes, sir. Let's get a mic to Brother Robert.
So the verse on loving your enemy, I often looked at it as the teaching of how a Christian should live. But actually, it's twofold. It's more of there's a reaping and sowing teaching here as well. I mean, Jesus died to save us. And if we try to get, say, revenge on our enemies, you know, we're not gonna make converts. But if we sow love, we'll reap love, and in return, they'll hopefully see Christ in us, and a convert will be made. Someone will come to know Christ and be saved. So, and as David said earlier, you know, the guy that was being tortured said, you know, God bless you, and then man ends up getting saved, and churches are started. So,
right.
You know, so it's kind of like two-sided coin. I've always kind of viewed it as this teaching is how the Christian should live. But if you go past that, you know, why is Christ calling us to live this way? Is it just so we get along with each other and live in peace? Well, it's deeper than that. So converts can be made.
Actually, it's profoundly deeper than that. You know, Jesus said that unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it brings forth much fruit. Now, certainly, the Lord died and brought forth much fruit. But, you know, that refers to us as well, that we have to die as well. That is, our self, our flesh, our own personal egos, agendas. We, too, have to take up that cross. And when we die, we allow the Lord to do that work of crucifixion in us. We can live this way. But that's what it takes. It's the life of the cross. You take up the cross. You follow me. This is what Christianity actually is. This is not what you would call, well, this is super deep Christianity. Actually, this is just Christianity 101, just following Christ, being a disciple, dying to the self. And in that death, in that denying of the self-life, fruit is the inevitable result. Go ahead, Brother Gordon.
Get a back mic on your statement a while ago about becoming complete and not be complacent with where you are. Speaking for myself, and I think maybe the people here, if we wanted to be complacent and satisfy us, we wouldn't be under your teaching right now, brother, because you convict us to do more.
Well, that's praise God. That's a real compliment. Thank you, brother. I know that the Lord is always calling for that from each of us. What do you more than others? What do you more than they? He expects more. Well, that was good. A lot of good feedback today. A lot of good comments. We'll move on to chapter 6. Praise God. I'm telling you. Well, Father, we pray tonight that you would help each of us to apply these profound verses to our own personal and individual lives. Lord, help us to recognize that we're each called to the cross, that self must overcome, that we're actually called to live beyond the shallow and superficial, but we're called to love the unloving, the unlovable, to do good to those who do evil to us, to say kind words to those who say evil things to us, and Lord, to bear them no malice. Help us, Lord. Help us to bear these fruits, this fruit of love, that we might be the children of our Father. Lord, we pray it tonight in Jesus' name. Amen, amen. I think of that verse.